Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Our text is the first 31 verses. This is God's word. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant in those days, and for those who are nursing infants. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. It was in winter of 2000 when I took a visit to Manhattan, New York, and took a nighttime tour. We went by the World Trade Center, and I don't think I've ever craned my neck to look up as I had done then, seeing those skyscrapers with the clouds going into, or the top of the building going into the clouds. The first thing on my mind was how impressive, stunning these buildings were. Less than a year later, September 11th, 2001, they are destroyed in terrorist attacks. The disciples are with Jesus as they point out to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." They find the site of the temple in Jerusalem that Herod has built simply mesmerizing. And evidently, much of it was made of marble and gold, and it would gleam in the sun as it shone. Truly a sight to behold. The Jews could say, yes, the Romans have their magnificent palaces, but we have our grand temple. Teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. Tied in with their statement is a supposition that needs to be corrected. And that is that this building, this structure, is going to endure forever. They take it that it is so solid, so stately and steadfast that it will be permanent. Its sheer magnitude has to mean that it will endure for time immemorial. Jesus responds, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." We have seen, haven't we, in the past several chapters, the temple has become so compromised, so corrupt and polluted, that Jesus says the only solution in the end is for it to be destroyed. Its ruin will be so devastating, so comprehensive, that not one stone will be left upon another. Do you see, Jesus asks in verse 2. That is, do you see with true wisdom, with true discernment? Put on the lenses that I am giving to you. In other words, he is inviting his disciples and us to look through. Where is he sitting on in verse 3? On the Mount of Olives, we read from the prophet Zechariah, the final chapter, that the Lord would be on Mount Olives, announcing and bringing judgment. And so four of the disciples of Jesus ask him privately two questions: when will these things be, and what will be the sign that it is about to take place? Well, Christ will answer, and he's going to do so in a way that prepares them for this coming catastrophe, so that in the end, his word will be proved. 3 points as we take this text up this morning. Firstly, tribulations, verses 3 through 13. Secondly, abomination, verses 14 through 23. And finally, vindication, verses 24 through 31. Tribulations, abomination, and vindication. Well, firstly, tribulations. When will these things be? They want to know the time frame. Perhaps they're looking for a specific date. X number of years in the future, this will happen. There is one time reference in our text, and that's down in verse 30. And it's very important to circle and underline this verse, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He means that the horizon of the time span he's indicating and teaching about is within the span of the generation. So around 40 years or so. This generation very simply means contemporaries, those who are alive at the time that Jesus is speaking. With the "truly" that prefaces verse 30, it is an emphatic statement. Truly, authoritatively, I say to you. It's going to take place before many in this generation taste death. We don't need a way out of this to interpret generation in any other way but its most straightforward sense. I don't believe that's tenable. We must take the words of Jesus as they are there, very clearly and directly. Well, in verse 4, the four ask Jesus, what are the signs when all these things are to be accomplished? But notice how Jesus begins in verse 5 in his answer. He says, "See that no one leads you astray." Instead of addressing the true signs before this event, he is going to speak of the false signs that are going to come, that are false flags, and they have to be prepared for this. "See that no one leads you astray." And what is one of the things that is going to happen is verse 6 says, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." In times of crisis and danger, people are often looking for a figure who will lead the way out. And so there will be those who come and who identify themselves as having messianic power and authority. I don't think that verse 6 is saying they are coming and saying, "I am Jesus of Nazareth," but rather, "I am coming in his name and with his imprimatur," with his support and authority. These messianic pretenders often dupe large amounts of crowds of followers with dramatic gestures and promises. There was, for example, Menahem, the son of Judas of Galilee, who in AD 66 entered Jerusalem as if he were a king and worshipped in the temple in royal robes. Or close to 1 year before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was Simon Bar-Jora, who gained subjects in Jerusalem who honored and obeyed him as a king. Why are these self-proclaimed messiahs such a draw? It's because of the promise of security that they make. If you follow me, you'll be safe and sound. The threats will not harm you. I'm the one who will be the way to shepherd you through this. Even if they invoke the name of Jesus, verse 6, even if they perform signs and wonders, verse 22, what does Jesus say? Do not pay attention to them. Pay them no heed. Why? Because these false Christs are hitching their wagon to the city of Jerusalem. They are attaching themselves and swearing allegiance to a city that Paul calls in Galatians chapter 4 a city that is in slavery together with her children. You know that they are false. How? Because they are rejecting the word of Jesus that is announced here, that not one stone will be left upon another. His word is the truth. His word is the measuring line against which the truth claims of all others are to be assessed. And so, as John tells us in his epistle, test the spirits. Jesus is saying, do not be deceived. Be on your guard. And then in verse 7, certain events will take place before the these things of the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. Wars, earthquakes, famines, all manner of upheaval and turmoil. And these kinds of events often trigger in the minds of people a sense of impending doom. And Jesus is telling his disciples, these are not the signs of the end, but rather the beginning, verse 8, of the birth pains. These signs indicate the very opposite of what would be expected. The end, when these things come, is not yet. It's not here. Will the disciples, will the followers of Jesus be exempt from suffering and tribulation? No. They don't get to hit the eject button and parachute down to a place that is immune from such danger. In fact, in verse 9, we read that Jesus is preparing them for the fires of affliction and persecution that will await them. What will happen to the disciples, to the apostles? They will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Does that sound familiar? That's the book of Acts in summary form. It is what takes place after the Spirit is poured out upon the apostles at Pentecost. And they go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. But as they preach, what will they encounter? Opposition and oppression in various forms. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, they are arrested. They are brought to trial. Do you remember what their response was? They rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to suffer for the name. And do they have to do their homework ahead of time to prepare themselves what to say before the judges, before those who have put them on trial? No, Jesus tells them, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. For it is not you who speak, verse 11, but the Holy Spirit. The disciples might be uneducated when it comes to matters of rhetorical persuasion, but that should not concern them. For there is a power and a wisdom superior to human power and wisdom that will speak through them. And so Peter stands and bears witness in no uncertain terms, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. The apostles fulfill verses 9 through 13 as they bear testimony to the Lord and to the resurrection. Later on, James, the Apostle James, is going to be put to death by Herod for his proclamation of the hope of Christ. Paul will on multiple occasions testify before governors, before kings. He testifies before Felix, the governor, and King Agrippa. Paul, who writes in his epistle to the Colossians, concerning the word of truth, the gospel indeed is in the whole world bearing fruit, and the hope of the gospel which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, fulfilling what Jesus says in the gospel being proclaimed to all nations, verse 10. Well, that's the tribulation. Secondly, the abomination, verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And this is taken from the book of Daniel, where on three distinct occasions, Daniel speaks of the mysterious appearance of this one. For instance, Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. An abomination, often used to describe idols, false gods, that pollute and that corrupt the temple precincts, and whose presence causes the regular burnt offerings to cease. One example of this is a couple centuries earlier with the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, who in B.C., 167 to 164 B.C., as a punishment to the Jews who objected to Roman rule, set up an altar to Zeus of Olympus within the very courts of the Jerusalem temple. And on that altar, he sacrificed pigs, unclean animals, in the house of God. From the book of Maccabees, now on the 15th day of Chislev, in the 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. And against this backdrop, Judas Maccabeus leads a revolt against the Roman Empire. And when many heard of Jesus, a Messiah, a son of David, they are expecting another one like Judas Maccabeus. But Jesus says this abomination is going to happen in the future. What the disciples should be on the lookout for then will be something similar to what happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. This abomination will be highly visible, and it will be recognizable as a stench to the Lord. And what does this refer to? Well, if you look over at Luke chapter 21 in the parallel passage, I think this helps us. Because there, Jesus says, Luke 21 verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." In Luke's gospel, it's even more plain that the desolation is connected to an invading army that is approaching the gates of Jerusalem. The Roman general, Titus, in the late 60s, came with his armies to set a siege up against the city and ended up coming into the temple courts and setting up a Roman banner, and then burned the temple and the city to the ground. He brought an end to the sacrificial system. Daniel chapter 9, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured on the desolator. And then verse 19, Jesus gives a very sobering note to this. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. Josephus, the Jewish historian who worked for Rome, wrote about the siege of Jerusalem near 70 AD. Throughout the city, people were dying of hunger in large numbers and enduring unspeakable sufferings. In every house, the merest hint of food sparked violence, and close relatives fell to blows, snatching from one another the pitiful supports of life. Gaping with hunger, like mad dogs, lawless gangs went staggering and reeling through the streets, battering upon the doors like drunkards, and so bewildered that they broke into the same house two or three times in an hour. In the end, they were eating belts and shoes and the leather stripped of their shields. Tufts of withered grass were devoured and sold in little bundles for 4 drachmas. And then Mark inserts, in the middle of verse 14, a parenthetical exhortation. Let the reader understand. Now, originally, many people did not have their own copy of the Bible to read for themselves. Mark is probably speaking to the one who in the synagogue or in the early church would be called to read the scripture in front of the worshiping assembly. And what he's telling this reader is to understand the things of which the Lord is speaking, and then perhaps to expound upon and explain for the warning of those who need to hear. Take note of this. For those of you who weren't alive when the Lord or the original apostles declared this to you, let the reader understand and hear what the reader says. And what is the reader to say? Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, as an invading army comes into the land, one of the first things that people would instinctively do is to go into a walled city such as Jerusalem because it is fortified and it has defenses. And this is, in fact, what many of the Jews living in Judea and Galilee did. When Titus and his army came near, they made a beeline to Jerusalem to seek shelter and security. But Jesus tells his disciples to do the very opposite of what would naturally be expected. Instead of running into the city, he tells them, run away from the city. Go to the mountains. And notice how urgent it is in verse 15. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. I once spoke to someone who survived a terrible flood, and he shared with me that he knew of a neighbor who had gone back for a computer and some belongings, and he didn't make it out because the floodwaters came in a matter of minutes. The Lord is telling his people, his church, make haste. There will be no time to spare. Run for the hills. Get out. Just like Lot and his family who were taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah, get out and don't look back. The believers stay in Jerusalem and Judea as long as they can to preach the gospel to their fellow kinsmen, to the Jews. Romans 10 and 11, as Paul teaches there, for them to be part of the roots of God's promise and covenant through faith in Christ. But they were not to stay in Jerusalem when the signs of its destruction were near. For their allegiance is not, in the final analysis, to the city, but to Christ, the Savior. Who is behind this judgment? It is God himself. The Romans are the human tool that God is wielding as an axe in his hands. And the prophet says, let not the axe boast over the one who wields it. Just as the Babylonians were used to bring Judah into exile in 586, so the Romans will be used of the Lord to bring his judgment. Jeremiah 38 says, thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. In a similar way, believers in Christ were to flee Jerusalem in light of its imminent destruction. And they were, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, to plug their ears toward their neighbors who bid them to stay. If you remember, Christian and Pilgrim's Progress ran and he said, life, life, eternal life. There is the tribulation, there is the abomination, but finally, there's the vindication. Verse 24, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Now here, it's very important that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Jesus is not the first one to use such imagery of the cosmic lights being darkened and falling from heaven. They are often used in the prophets as a picture of the terror and confusion that comes when the Lord of hosts arrives in judgment. Consider Ezekiel chapter 32, when he is speaking of the overthrow of Pharaoh of Egypt. Ezekiel 32:7, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. Perhaps the closest parallel passage is Isaiah chapter 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And I'll punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. Darkness. Universal, cosmic darkness. This is the picture when God comes to judge the arrogant, the self-exalting nations on earth. The passages in which the stars fall, the sun no longer gives its light. It's often used for the falling of empires and of nations, when one power is eclipsed by another. But here's the thing, and here's the very surprising thing. When the prophets speak of it, they're often referring to foreign, pagan, idolatrous nations around Israel. But here, when Jesus is using it, beginning in verse 24, what is he speaking of? He's speaking of the downfall of Jerusalem. He's speaking of the judgment upon the covenant people of the temple. Why is the downfall of the Jerusalem temple so monumental? Why is this discourse the longest one of Jesus recorded in the whole Gospel of Mark? It is because one of the key issues is, where is the true temple to be found? Where is the true presence of God to be found? Back in Mark chapter 2, he said that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That was previously connected to the temple, the place where reconciliation, forgiveness, atonement were to be found. And now Jesus comes into Jerusalem as the crowds follow him, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And since at least Mark 11, we see the gap widening between Jesus, the true presence of God, and the temple as the den of robbers. Zeal for your house has consumed me. The confrontation that started with the cursing of the fig tree, the driving out of the money changers, now enters into its climax as the Lord tells of the temple's judgment. He's not speaking when the stones are thrown down, not only of the building, but of everything connected to it, the Sanhedrin, the altar, the priesthood, the sacrifices. So we're talking about a new age that is dawning to take the place of the old. The heavenly lights being turned out, that's the nail in the coffin of the previous rule of Israel and the temple. Is there going to be a vacuum of power left? No. Verse 26. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That is to say, when all these things take place, they will see, and we have seen, the preeminence of Christ, his unmatched authority vindicated and proved. Verse 26 borrows from the imagery of Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man comes upon the clouds of glory, and what happens? He appears before the Ancient of Days, and what does he receive? He receives dominion, authority, power to rule. The powers of the earth have come to naught, and there is a king installed in the true heavenly Zion, whose power is everlasting. Jesus' prophecy is very clear. He's not speaking in some kind of nebulous code like Nostradamus, so that his language is so vague, you have to argue about what he was really saying. No, when it happens, it will be very clear that our Lord has declared it ahead of time. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. So what does this have to say to us as the church? Well, very simply, look to Jesus in heaven. He is the glory of God in final and full form. Where is your righteousness? Not in the sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats, but wholly in Christ who sits on the throne, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Where is your peace? Not on an earthly mountain in Palestine, but in Christ himself. And where is your city of refuge? Is it found by going to lay hold of the horns of the altar in the earthly temple? No, your city of refuge is the name of Christ. Run into that strong tower and find safety. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have promised that blessed are all who take refuge in you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would write these things upon our minds and hearts, that truly we would endure and have hope in you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.